So Revelation 21, 1 to 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderous, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, good morning. And it's my name's Tyler, and it's my privilege to share with you the last installment of our series on the Creed. The last three lines: "I believe in the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and in life everlasting." My sin, oh, the bliss of that glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Do you believe that? Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. Do you believe that? Do you believe in the forgiveness of sins? Your life depends on it. Your future depends on it, because as we just saw in the Bible reading, if your sins are forgiven, then your future is glorious beyond anything that you can imagine. If your sins are not forgiven and still counted against you, then your future is terribly uncertain and certainly terrible. One of the essential questions that we all wrestle with has to do with the significance of life. Where are we going? Life is so short, and it can be so full of joy and laughter, and yet it's hard. There are days that we could relive over and over again and never get tired. There are other days where we are like Job and might wish that we were never born. And then after 80 years, 100 years, if you're lucky, it's all over. And when it's all over, what does any of it mean? If you're not a follower of a particular religion or a creed, maybe then the answer is that it doesn't really mean anything. Live and do as much good as you can. Laugh as often as you can while you've got time. And then you die to live on in the memories and the lives of your children and others that you love. But the portion of the Apostles' Creed that we're going to finish it, we're going to wrap it up this morning, it's going to give us one possible answer to this question of where are we all headed? Where are we going? What about history? Does it end? Or will the universe go on in some form forever? What happens when we die? But before we get there, we have to wrestle with the first line, the forgiveness of sins. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Bible reading this morning came from the second to last chapter in the whole Bible, Revelation 21. In this chapter, there's a series of images of what the future will be like. We're introduced in that section to two kinds of people. Now, I'm going to go a bit back to front this morning, so bear with me, but it should be up on the screen. We'll start with verse 8, the one that we sort of ended with. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. So the first kind of person that we meet here, even though we meet him last, in verse 8, is the sinner, the rebel sinner. This is a list of examples of sin. It's not an exhaustive list. These are not the only sins in the world. They're not necessarily the worst ones, although some of them are pretty bad. It was a bit of a disappointment when I found that out to the 8-year-old version of myself who used to love to torment my little sisters when they got caught, you know, not telling the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And I would remind them of Revelation 21, verse 8, about where liars go. I said, this list says nothing about obnoxious older brothers. But they don't come out much better in the rest of the Bible. So the Bible says this, basically, is that everyone, everywhere has sinned. Everyone, everywhere has sinned and falls short of the glory of God, God's glorious standard. And what we meant to take away from this verse 8 and other places like it is that we look at this and see that no sinner can or will inherit the promises of God's kingdom. Instead, sinners are consigned or sent to the lake of hell, also known as, the lake of fire, also known as hell. The wages of sin, this is Romans 6, for every human being is death. And the death in view here is not just the physical death when you die, that's the first death, but the second death, that is being separated from God forever. Now, this is not meant to be a sermon about hell, but I tend to think that there's a fair number of you who question hell or wonder if it's real. So let me pose this question to you and see if this helps. If hell is not a real place where some people end up for eternity, why did Jesus endure so much hell on the cross? If there's no real punishment for transgression, then why does the Bible say that he was pierced for your transgressions? Why was he crushed for your iniquities? And we might disagree on exactly what hell is like, but at the very least, the Bible tells us, and Jesus showed us, that hell is terrible and it's sad, and that you don't want to go there. So how do you know that we won't end up there? How do you know that you won't end up there? And I want to jump backwards a couple of verses into verse 6. And this is the second kind of person. I said the first kind of person is the rebel sinner. The second kind of person, the opposite of the rebel sinner, shows up in verse 6. It's the one who is thirsty. Verse 6, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give the spring of the water of life without payment. The images here Jesus is speaking and he's drawing from Isaiah 55, where we read, come, drink, you who have no money, and buy bread without cost. Or perhaps Psalm 63, the cry of David, oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And you see, the opposite of the sinner, the opposite of the one who sins against God, is not the one without sin, not the one with the perfect, pristine record. The opposite of the one who sins against God is the one who is thirsty for God. Jesus tells us here that living life is meant to make you thirsty for the water of life. Why? Well, look back to verse 2. In this beautiful picture of the future, Here is God coming, the heavenly Jerusalem coming down out of the sky to be with man forever. Why is that good news? Well, because up to this point, there's a separation. We are separated from God because of the curse of sin. Jesus died, it said, to bring you, to reconcile you to God. And until the day that we see him face to face, we live the reality of separation. That's why when we pray for others, we pray out the headlines, the terrible, tragic things that we hear about and we experience in our own lives is a result of the fact that we are separated from God. In verse 3, we see in the future, there's coming a day when he's going to wipe every tear from our eyes. In life, there's lots of tears, lots of pain, lots of waiting, separation, suffering. These are the things that make us thirsty for God as we hold on to the promise here that tears are temporary. In verse 7, there's another image. We saw the one who's thirsty. Verse 7, it's the one who is victorious. Or in another translation, the one who overcomes, the one who conquers. This image of the one who conquers is found throughout the book of Revelation. Here in verse 7, those who are victorious, those who conquer, those who overcome, will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. You might ask, victorious over what? We might talk about conquering challenges and obstacles like climbing Mount Everest. We might talk about conquering our fears or our insecurities. We talk about conquering diseases and addictions. No matter how well or how often you conquer any or all of these things, there's still a problem. What the Bible calls the last enemy that none of us can avoid, and that's death. It is appointed, set, unavoidable for man to die once and then to face the judgment of Christ. Every person that's ever lived, is living now, or will live in the future, has an appointment with death. So I'm going to pause there, and I want us to flip backwards to Revelation chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. And I want to share with you a picture of what conquering, overcoming, victory looks like for the Christian. Revelation chapter 12, just to paint the picture, it's epic. And we see in the future where Satan, the enemy of God, who is described here as the deceiver or the accuser, and he's also pictured here as a great dragon that's been conquered. Verse 10, we read this. It's up on the screen. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah, for the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They have triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death." Now let's unpack that. Satan here is the deceiver and the accuser. First, he comes and he deceives you, just like he did with Adam and Eve, to stop believing that God is good, to stop trusting in his word. And then when you fall for the deception, he turns around and he accuses you before God, it says, day and night. So that the result is you fear death, that you're afraid of God, you're afraid of judgment. So how do we fight this? How do we conquer? How do we have victory? How do we overcome? Well, the answer is in the verse we just read. There are three ways, and I've called them up on the screen the ABCs of victory. First, we conquer the enemies of God, and that includes Satan, the sinful world, our sinful flesh, and death itself. We conquer the enemies of God when we apply the blood of the Lamb. You know the story of the ancient Israelites when they were getting ready to leave Egypt. And God told them that the angel of death was going to come and wipe out every firstborn, man and animal, unless the family, the household, took a lamb and slaughtered it, took the blood and painted it on the doorframe of the house. And so when the angel of death passed over and saw the blood of the lamb, that house was unscathed. That was meant to be a picture that pointed forward to Jesus. What does Jesus' blood, the blood of the Lamb, do for you? What does it do? When the accuser comes to you and the blood of the Lamb has been applied to your life, when you have been covered in Jesus' blood shed for you on the cross, then he can't touch you. With the shedding of Jesus' blood comes what? The forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1 verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So when Satan comes to accuse you, to condemn you, to make you afraid of death and afraid of God, you can say in faith, I am covered by the blood of the Lamb. I have nothing to fear. You might not feel that way. You might not feel courageous or strong or faithful or mature, and that doesn't matter at all. What matters is the blood. And even the smallest amount of faith in the blood of Jesus shed for you is enough to activate God's promise to forgive all of your sins, not in part, but the whole. They're nailed to the cross. So if you're covered in the blood of the Lamb this morning, then you're a conqueror. Second, we conquer the enemies of God when we believe his word, when we believe the gospel. It's the word of the apostles, testimony recorded for us in Scripture. Every word in here is written for your benefit. Every promise is yes in Jesus Christ. This word is not only useful for life and godliness, but it is able to make you wise for salvation. It is able to put to flight every single lie of the devil and every single sin of the flesh. This is why when we memorize the Apostles' Creed, this is why we do it. It's a summary of the Apostles' teaching. And you don't take it from me, here's Scripture, 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 to 5. For everyone who has been born of God conquers, overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith, our belief, what we believe in. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? You memorize the creed and you believe in it, you put your life in it, then you're a conqueror. Third, we conquer the enemies of God when we choose radical obedience. When we live in light of our forgiveness and in light of our future hope that says we're not afraid to die. All this begins with what the Bible calls repentance, which is the moment in which you acknowledge that you are a sinner who is guilty of breaking God's righteous laws, and then by faith, receive the forgiveness that was won for you by the blood of Jesus. And at that moment, you are filled with the Holy Spirit. You are empowered to change. You are empowered to live a life that becomes more and more like Jesus, more and more surrendered, more and more courageous, more and more humble, more and more risky. And we've said in this series there's a big difference between believing about something and believing in something. Believing in something is to put your life on the line. It's like the last time I spoke, if you were here, I used the wheelbarrow image of saying there's a difference between believing that a wheelbarrow can carry you safely across Niagara Falls versus actually stepping in the wheelbarrow yourself. That's faith. That's how it works. Jesus said it this way. He said, this is how we conquer. This is how we overcome. He said, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. If you, by faith, repentance and faith, you follow Jesus, you hold nothing back, not even your own life, then you're a conqueror. We have victory by applying the blood of the Lamb, by believing the gospel, and by choosing radical obedience showing that we're ready to live for Jesus, that we're not afraid to die. So jumping back to our main text, which is Revelation 21, verse 7, what happens to those who conquer? The victorious ones, verse 7, will inherit all of this, all of these promises, the new heavens, the new earth. We are children of God forever. So what have we seen so far? In the end, there's two types of people. There is the rebel sinner who is not included in God's family or in the inheritance, but instead is consigned to hell. And then there's the thirsty conqueror who desires God, who desires his promises, and who has victory by the blood of the Lamb, the word of the gospel, and lives of radical obedience. What's the basic difference between these two people? It's the forgiveness of sins. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Believe in the forgiveness of sins. It will change your life. I believe in the resurrection of the body. When Jesus was raised from the dead, he established a pattern. He blazed a trail, if you like, for the rest of his family who will one day follow in his steps. He died, his body was buried in the ground, and then a short time later, 3 days in his case, his body was raised. It was transformed into a new and glorious body. So, let me say this first, that the resurrection of the body is better than, and different than, the resuscitation of the body. When Jesus resuscitated, when he raised Lazarus, or when anyone is snatched back from the cliff's edge of death, that is a miracle. But what we affirm in the creed is even better than that. It's not just to give somebody a few more days or even decades of life, but it's to take a dead body and completely transform it into something new, glorious, indestructible. The closest analogy we have to resurrection is found in the Bible, and it's the analogy of the seed. See, a seed is a living thing. It's a living body, if you like, that contains in it the DNA of the full-grown version of itself. So the seed of an apple tree, when it's planted in the ground, given suitable conditions, will sprout and grow, eventually becoming a mature tree. But no one, no farmer, or no gardener would look at a seed and think, this is it. I'm just going to keep this body going for as long as I possibly can. No, for the seed to serve its intended purpose, it has to go into the ground and die. And that's our hope for resurrection. Second thing I want you to notice is that our hope is in a resurrection body, not a disembodied spirit. Despite what you may have thought about spirits floating around on the clouds playing harps, that's not the picture of the new heavens and the earth that we get in the Bible. We have to look to Jesus here to sort of sort this out, and we notice with Jesus, there's some continuity between Jesus' earthly body and his resurrection body, and there's also some discontinuity. Let me point out the continuity. So the disciples, the devoted women, and over 500 others recognized Jesus after he was raised. Jesus wasn't a ghost. He had flesh and bones. He ate and he drank. There's also some discontinuity. The resurrected Jesus seemingly had the ability to teleport, to move from A to B without actually traveling. He could enter a locked room, depending on how you read it, seemingly by going through the wall. Many who saw him didn't recognize him straight away until he performed some significant symbolic action or sign, or in the case of Mary, until he spoke her name. So we don't know exactly what our resurrected, glorified bodies will be like, except to say that when we see him, when we see him face to face, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. That's 1 John 3, verse 2. Listen to Paul's words to the Corinthian church. This is 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 35. It's on the screen. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow, here's the seed again, doesn't come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. I wonder if any of you feel dishonored today. Maybe you've experienced some pushback or insults or other setbacks because you're a follower of Jesus or because it's just in a difficult relationship. Do you feel weak? Are you experiencing pain or sickness, struggling with ongoing sin? And we can strive together for victory, and let us pray for relief, let us pray for healing, and let us hold on to the hope that one day that this perishable, weak, natural body will be sown into the ground and then raised in glory with the Lord Jesus Christ on the day when he comes to gather his sons and his daughters from the four corners of the earth. Friends, believe in the resurrection of the body. It is your inheritance as a child of God. I believe in life everlasting. Paul goes on in the letter to the Corinthians, which I read from a moment ago, and he writes, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised, imperishable, and we will all be changed. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" Paul knew something about life, and I said it in my opening remarks. He knew that life is short. And if 80 years come and go and then we fade away, in what sense does anything we do have meaning? Jesus, in his preaching, he refers to this again and again, to eternal life, to everlasting life, as something good, as something we should long for and hope for. Because it goes hand in hand with knowing God and seeing him and being united with him, which is what we were made for. We're not immortal like some Greek god, but it's a part of your inheritance as a believer in Jesus, as a child of God, is the right to eat from the tree of life and live forever. Life everlasting, it's not just some faraway promise of dessert if we eat our veggies. Life in the new heavens and renewed earth is what we were created for. I want to just look again at the images of Revelation 21, of the new heavens and the new earth. And you see, just like with our bodies, there's some continuity and there's some discontinuity with the first heaven and the first earth. The continuity is this. The new heavens and the earth, there's still skies, there's earth, there's cities, there's buildings, there's streets that are made out of materials, there's trees, there's rivers, there's times, there's seasons, there's relationships. But there's also some discontinuity. In the new heavens and the new earth, it says there's no sea. Now that's symbolic language, meaning that in the new heavens and the earth, there is no more chaos, no more violence. There's no sin in the new heavens and the new earth. There's no sadness, no pain, no sickness, no death. And there's no sun. Why? Because God is light. In him is no darkness at all. And he is with us 24/7. No separation. There are trees with healing leaves. C.S. Lewis. Any C.S. Lewis fans here? Yeah. C.S. Lewis was one of the great masters of using words to describe the undescribable. And he did this in The Last Battle, which is, as you know, it's the last book in the Chronicles of Narnia. And he paints a beautiful picture of life everlasting. It's not about no clouds, no harps, just unending beauty and wonder and delight. The children in the story have just learned that they, along with their parents, have been in a train accident in England, which Lewis calls it the Shadowlands. Aslan the lion then explains to them what's going on. He basically tells them that they've died. And he says this, The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning. And as Aslan spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion, but the things that began to happen after that were so great and so beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Friends, do you believe in life everlasting? Are you ready to be with him forever? Are you ready for him to wipe every tear from your face? Are you thirsty for the water of life? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for calling men and women in this church and around the world to yourself. Thank you for making a way that our sins against you could be forgiven through the blood of your only Son, Jesus. Thank you that you showed your love for us in this way. Before we were clean, before we were holy, before we were good, while we were still sinners, Jesus died for us. That he died and was raised on the third day so that we might live full of your Holy Spirit in communion with you and one another forever, Lord. The world we inhabit today is groaning under the weight of sin, injustice, violence, waiting for your sons and your daughters to be revealed. Yet through it all, you are making all things new. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.